Okay, good evening, boys and girls, students of all ages who are wanting to grow in your knowledge of the Bible, and tonight to finish the book of Joshua, which is exciting in and of itself. And tonight we have one of the most famous passages in the book of Joshua, which I was talking to somebody at lunch today, first time I had lunch with this person, and I mentioned the verse, and he says, "That's hanging on my refrigerator." You may have it hanging on your refrigerator. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that comes tonight. The way we're going to do tonight's class, technically it's me who does the quiz and Nathan who does the text, but I couldn't let him have it all. So I am stealing one chapter from Nathan, and he's getting the last two. And that's because I want to teach. And so since I'm his boss, that's tough luck, Nathan. I'm sorry. You know, I get to enjoy that. Hey, why don't we dig in with a word of prayer and then look at our quiz. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege tonight to look at your scripture and be quickened to the heart by it, made alive. Father, we pray that because we have spent this time in the book of Joshua, not only tonight, but in the whole length of the class, the course, that you will grow us into the men and women that you've called us to be, so that in the end, your Son, Jesus, our Lord, will be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, quick word about the future. Tonight is the last class tonight, and then we are on summer break. I am anticipating coming back in the fall, probably mid to late September, possibly October. But in terms of that, if you have like an amazing brainstorm as to what we should do next, and I'm speaking to you folks online too, by all means, put it in the chat section of tonight's video or email me, steve@shelterrockchurch.com, and we'll take a consideration of it. I've been leaning on more of the Old Testament as of recent, meaning the last number of years, because I already went through the entire New Testament and most of it's still available online. And so for those of you who say, why don't you do Revelation? Well, we did Revelation. Why don't you do Ephesians? Well, we did Ephesians. I mean, I could be talked into doing it again, but that is the thought right now, probably leaning on an Old Testament book. But I'm open to hear suggestions. The other thing that I want you to know about is because I love to teach and I can usually twist Pastor Nathan's arm into teaching with me, I'm thinking of doing a four-week class this summer, but it's going to be daytime, probably 10:30 to 12 on a Tuesday morning or a Wednesday morning in Manhasset, so a different location. And the idea there is to just give a venue. There's no women's ministry this summer. That's correct, Fenny, right? Yep. And so it gives a chance for people to come. But there's a lot of men who are retired, things like that, that would like to come too. So it's not just for women. It's for anyone who's available in the daytime in the summer who might like to come to a Bible class. That it's going to be for 4 weeks, probably starting the last week in July and then running 3 weeks into August. The theory of that is I return from my vacation on the 18th. So it either could start right when I come back or the following week. Haven't decided. You will hear, you know, announcements about that. It will be posted online under events on the church calendar. So you can, you know, find out more about that. Or you can just write me. Pastor Steve, didn't you say you were going to do a Bible study? And like, oh my goodness, I forgot all about that. No, I won't forget. So unless there's some insurmountable problems, anticipate a summer Bible class for about 4 weeks, probably in Fellowship Hall, Manhasset. And without further ado, I know you guys have been just waiting for going through this quiz and just seeing, you know, how much you have learned and grown in your journey of studying this book. So with that, let's see if our technology works. And by the way, for those of you watching online, we are using, on the last day of class, a video wall. And for those of you who are here, it looks far more impressive here than I think it probably does online. But it is kind of cool. And it's set up because this Sunday is Summit Sunday. It's a Taste of the Leadership Summit. Craig Rochelle will be speaking, and it's going to be an opportunity to kind of whet our appetites to be engaged in leadership development. But because we're setting it up for that, we are blessed with it tonight. Thank you, Sean Stolz. Grateful for your participation. All right, here we go. What is unique about the allotment of Simeon? Excuse me, I'm saying the wrong inflection. What is unique about the allotment of Simeon is that A, they never actually got the land, B, has no water source, C, completely within Judah, D, very mountainous. Anyone want to take a stab at it? There's one answer. It is C, completely within Judah. So that is unique. And when you look at it on a map, it kind of stands out. Next one. Which tribe had more land than they needed? More land than they needed. A, Judah. B, Zebulun. C, Asher. D, Dan. You said Dan? Anyone agree with Mary? Good. You shouldn't agree with Mary on this one. I love her to death, but she is sadly so wrong. The answer is Judah. In fact, that is the context for the previous. Where should we put Simeon? And Judah was like, well, we have more land than we know what to do with. Okay, great. Let's give Simeon. And by the way, let's put them on the border so if the Egyptians come to attack, they get Simeon first. Which, by the way, has some basis in truth, because they would be the first line of defense if Egypt came to attack. And so they are known to be defenders of the southern border there. Okay, next one. All right, here we are. Which tribe decided not to pursue their land, but instead to move north? Benjamin, Asher, Dan, Gad. So, Mary, what do you go with this one?
Dan.
Dan is correct. Mary redeems herself. We thank you, Lord, for the grace you have bestowed upon her.
Well, actually, when I looked down and I saw Dan, that's not what I had for two.
What did you have? What did you have? Did you have Judah?
I did.
So, just for those of you watching online, turns out Mary actually had the right answer for the previous question. However, her eyes went to the wrong section. So she has redeemed herself, and we publicly acknowledge that the A student is still maintaining her A. Let's see how Fenny did, though, because she's either A student. All right, let's go to number four. Did I give that one up there? Oh, there it is, Dan. Next question. How big was the allotment of the tribe of Levi? A, the biggest. B, the least. C, they did not have one. D, scattered around the land. Anyone want to go for something else? My wife actually called me up while she was writing this and proofing it. Is this correct? It's all four of them. Now you're like, okay, Pastor Steve, hold on here. They're exact contradictions. Let me explain, because it's glorious. I like this question. This is my favorite question of tonight. How are they the biggest? Because in Deuteronomy, this is what God says. You don't need an allotment because I am your portion. Can you do better than God?
No.
No? So they got the biggest of all of them in that sense. Are they the least? Yeah, they got squat. They got nothing in terms of land. And they did not have one. That is true. They didn't have one. And are they scattered around the land? Everywhere. Every tribe gets some Levites. So even though the answer here is a bunch of contradictions, it's all true. And that's why I happen to love this question. It meets all my sadistic goals in terms of being a question writer here. Yes. I mean, that's why you do the New York Times crossword. It's hard. You don't do it because it's easy. You do it because it's hard. So, next one. Pastor Steve compared Joshua's allotment to... Now, let me just pause here. If you did not watch last week, or if you were not in class last week, you missed my incredible wisdom and insight, and you are unable to answer this question. But maybe somebody was listening last week and might know the answer here. So, Pastor Steve compared Joshua's allotment to Rhode Island, Florida, New Jersey, Nevada. And the answer is B. Why? Because scholars look at where his allotment was, and it's like off the beaten path, he's retiring. He's going someplace where he can kick back and enjoy life. Now, pure speculation. That's why I said Pastor Steve, not we know for sure. But he doesn't settle at Shiloh, for example. If he wanted to be at Gilgal or Shiloh, we would say, oh yeah, he wants to be in the mix. But if I mentioned last week, if Trump said, I think I'm going to Anchorage, Alaska, everyone would pretty much say, yeah, he's out of the business now. You know, he's not going to be. But the fact that he's like stays in the game, you know, yeah, we haven't seen the last of this guy. You know, it's based on where you live. So just scholars say his choice of residence smells more like Florida. So it seems like according to the text a few chapters ago, he is stricken with years. He can't get around like he used to. Caleb is pretty strong. Joshua, not as much. His mind is sharp, but the body is not as strong as it once was. So, yes, the answer is, my suggestion was Florida. Cities of refuge, number 6, cities of refuge were 4, immigrants, B, people accused of unintentional crimes, C, fortification, D, defensible positions. The answer is B, correct. Immigrants in the United States, we might say that, and we would call them sanctuary cities. But in Israel, that was not the point. The point was, I had fun with Wilson. You know, Wilson had a worker who fell off the roof and died, and his wife comes, and he's angry at Wilson for her husband perishing, and so she wants his hide. And so Wilson goes to a sanctuary city or the city of refuge and waits there until there's a judgment showing that the guy did the right thing and this man who fell off the roof did it on his own accord. But that was the point of a city of refuge. If you were found that you have, you know, if you've committed an unintentional crime of some sort, that there is a pathway for you to receive justice and have your life protected. All right, number 7. Which tribe or tribes did not take their land? Which tribe or tribes did not take their land? And in this one, anyone know at least one of them? So you're saying Judah did not take their land? Okay, Mary, which one did you put on your sheet here? Okay, because Mary's breaking my heart here. Because Judah was the one we know confidently they took most of their land. So, okay, I'll get over it. I will get over it. No, the answer is A and B, Dan and Asher. And I'll show you this on the map in a little while, but you see, Asher had this great coastal piece of land. Never took it. You know when Israel got the land? Under David, not under Asher. And Dan, they're supposed to be in the middle of the promised land, and they're like, those people are too hard to fight. Let's move north. And they go way north to the most northern part of Israel because they didn't want to try to take their land. The Philistines are too close, you know. But Joshua had challenged everyone. Here's your gift. We talked about it last week. God has given you a present. Are you going to open your present? Everywhere you walk will be yours. But These tribes did not follow that. And by the way, this follows with other tribes too, but these were two dominant tribes that did not take their land. Okay, next we have the failure of the tribes was to A, not trust the Lord for their victories, B, not to build cities, C, to be intimidated by the peoples already there, and D, to become too comfortable. As you might guess, there's probably a few correct ones here, and I see three correct ones, and here they are. Not trust the Lord for their victories. This is so crucial in their world and in our world, because, you know, market goes up, market goes down, and you think, oh my, I didn't save enough money or whatever. You know what? You should never have been trusting the market in the first place. What does Jesus say about the sparrows and the lilies of the field? They toil not, neither do they spin, but Solomon in all of his raiment was not adorned as one of these. And you always must have the mindset of trusting the Lord. That is a biblical principle from cover to cover. The next one is to be intimidated by the peoples already there. And that affects people. We are easily intimidated. I've shared with you my first pastoral meeting on Long Island with other pastors. I witnessed pastors saying, we're in the worst possible ministry area. You know, if we were in North Carolina, it's easy to grow a church. But on Long Island, it's like impossible to grow a church. And I heard one pastor call Long Island the boneyard of ministry. I don't find that a term of endearment, do you? The boneyard of ministry? And yet, I have watched churches grow like weeds on Long Island if they believe that God's in the equation. If you don't believe in a great God, you get little God things. But if you believe in a God who speaks worlds into existence, you can plant a church in Cairo, Egypt, and thrive. And by the way, the largest church in the Middle East, the pastor spoke right here on this platform. Church of 5,000 in Cairo. I'll leave the name out to protect him and his, you know, safety. Egypt has been a little bit more favorable to Christians, happily. Good thing. But my point is, he plants a church in an area that is dominated by Islam, and he grows. I love that. We had a person, by the way, come to this church just to meet the man who led her to Christ, because he gives the gospel in Arabic on the radio. She heard him, prayed to receive Christ, is now living in Brooklyn, and when she heard that the pastor who led her to Christ was here, she made the trek from Brooklyn to here just to see this pastor. So get out of your little noggins that we can't do this, because we'll be the same as the people there. There are giants in the land. Well, how big is your God? I mean, really now. I know I've given this ridiculous little song, but when I was young, I used to listen to Imus in the Morning, and Imus in the Morning on the radio, AM. Back in the 70s, they used to have this little gimmick called the Reverend Billy Soul Haggis. So he was like this con artist pastor that he would do this little humorous segment. But you knew that he was about to do his brother Billy Soul Haggis joke thing, because he would start playing the song, I can go 100 miles an hour long as I have the almighty power sitting on the dashboard of my car. You know, have a little baby Jesus on your car, you know. And I have a hunch that some people's Jesus is about that size, you know, on the dashboard of your car. But if you have a Jesus that speaks worlds into existence, and after all, he is the Word of God that became flesh and is the Word of God that spoke the universe into existence, I think he can probably grow churches on Long Island, and I think he can probably conquer any Canaanite land that needs conquering. So, what is the Canaanite land in your life that you're afraid to deal with? That you're, you know, thinking it's, you know, impossible. My most favorite story as of recent is my daughter, Melody, who a year and a half ago, she says to herself, I'm 29. I thought I'd be married by now, perhaps with a kid. I've never been on a date in my life. So she decides to go on eHarmony and see, well, it doesn't hurt to try. So she puts her name out there. The very first day she puts her name out, a guy contacts her, former pastor, school teacher. She's a school teacher. He's active in his solid evangelical church on the worship team. He is a voice major. My mother was a voice major. His first instrument is trumpet. My father was a Juilliard trumpet player. And I thought, I told Melody on the day she met him, you have my permission. I like the guy. Fast forward a year and a half, July 11th, they're getting married. But my point is, if you think, there is nobody in the world for me, you know, expand your horizons. Now, trust the will of God, because God does, you know, have his own will. But you know what? His will may very well be that there's somebody for you you just haven't considered. So keep that kind of thing in mind. What size look God do you have? The last one is don't become too comfortable, because that is a very reason why some of the tribes never went anywhere. Judah's a nice place. I know we have an allotment that we can go to, but why? It's nice here. And they don't go anywhere. Do you know anyone, maybe look in the mirror, who chooses not to do something because it's too hard? I love the way John F. Kennedy said, we choose to go to the moon, not because it is easy, but because it is hard. Trying to do my Boston accent there. But a lot of people do not choose to do something hard because it is hard. But on the other hand, that's not the way we are supposed to be in light of the kind of God we serve. Next one. The king of...
Ai.
Thank you. Ai. King of Ai. I'm pointing to the side to Brother Nathan here, who pronounces it different than I've learned all my life. I always say Ai, but I'm going to allow him because he knows his language is a little bit better than me. Number nine. The king of Ai suffered the same fate as the ruler of Jericho, was hanged, was impaled, covered with a large pile of rocks. Now, this question was stolen from Brother Nathan's quiz. It's all of them. So if you remember this from the past, you probably got it right. If you don't, well, you snooze, you lose. What can I say? Last one. Joshua, let's see here. Got to move forward. Here we go. Joshua was probably written by Joshua, Caleb, Eleazar the priest. We don't know. Well, here is what I'm putting, because we don't really know. However, in fairness to what you heard in class, those other names were possible for at least a portion of the book. Joshua clearly wrote a portion of it. Eleazar the priest, possibly. Caleb, possibly. And also, we know with absolute confidence that somebody wrote a portion of it, possibly in the time of the Judges. Why? Because of this phrase that keeps showing up, and these rocks are there till this day. You know, so they're specifically making the point that time has gone by, and we're still seeing this over here. There's several other hints that the dating could be into the period of the Judges. So that gives us, let's see, anyone 10 out of 10? By generous grading, you got something right on this page for each question? Oh, good, good, good. Awesome, awesome. Fanny, and raise your hand. Any of them? I mean, you get 9? 2 wrong? Okay. Mary? I won't tell the online crowd the hand gesture that Mary just gave. That wasn't a bad gesture. It was just telling me how many she got wrong, but I don't want to shame this blessed saint.
I'm not shamed. I'm happy to know what I have.
She said she's happy with what she had. All right. So, as I mentioned earlier, Pastor Nathan and I are sharing these 3 chapters, and he's probably already concerned that I'm stealing time from him because I go through the quiz so long because I like to hear myself talk. And we know this. You've been in my class long enough to know that Pastor Steve definitely likes to hear himself talk. I want to show you some maps as we move on here. But first, I want to start with this scripture here. Let's see. This should not even be here. So we will ignore this particular scripture because Steve did apparently a bad edit job to get that slide from last week out of the picture. So I don't love these maps, so let me go to this one here. So I want to point out some things. If you look in the upper left-hand corner, that's Asher, that green. I know it's hard to read, but that's Asher. Did they occupy their land? Well, look on the map on this side, on the right. That's what they actually got. That's the land we know that they occupied. So you move over to the Asher. Does it look like Asher got its land? No. It's too hard. I don't want to go there. I don't want to get up in the morning. No. So Asher did not. And if you notice, the little orange by the Mediterranean Sea, that is Dan. Did Dan ever take that land? No, they did not. They ended up on the very top of that kind of lighter orange up there, and that is where Dan is. If you follow the Jordan River just past the Sea of Galilee, and you'll see, you can't really read it on this map, but it's Dan. That's where they decided. So they didn't even go close to where they were claiming to go. And so it's, you know, just kind of a sobering picture. I'm going to flip through these maps again, but this one, that's Simeon smack in the middle of Judah. You can see, you know, where they are. We're going to visit this map again later on. And then this is a map that just shows the northern area, so you can see a little closer. Dan on the bottom, now you can read it. And they end up top, Dan. You can see Dan at the very top of the map. And then you can see Asher, and again, compare it to the other map to see what they did and did not get. Say it again.
Did Manasseh take both of them? That's a lot of land.
Yes, it is. But if you've been to Israel, sometimes when you see a lot of land, like Judah, I have to go to the other slide, excuse me. Like this, you say, wow, that's beautiful, that's vast, that's great. But this whole area on the bottom, it's like Nevada, you know, desert-like. So it's not like this garden stuff. What is nice land of Judah is along the Mediterranean Sea. It's called the coastal plain. Here's a little problem, though, with that. Judah never took that part. The Philistines still live there. So the nice part, they didn't live in. And also, Judah didn't take Jerusalem. Does anyone remember the name of the people who lived in Jerusalem? Jebusites. Who said that? Excellent. Boy, give this man bonus points here. That's to know the name, the Jebusites, that's pretty good. So these are, to me, very sober, you know, realizations looking at these maps. Now, this is the map of what David and Solomon took. And I'm just showing you 2 versions of the map to 2 different map makers. But what a difference. David believed that God could do whatever he wants to do. And what do we read in both Samuel and in the book of Acts? David was a man after God's own heart. David believed God. and basically thought, this is covenant land. This belongs to us. So he was not intimidated by the Philistines and took the steps and took the land. So I think it's very sobering to see the difference between somebody who actually believes from a great God we can expect great things and somebody who's like, I don't know, we're comfortable here. I don't know if we should do anything else. Great lessons from the book of Joshua. All right, now we're going to go to our passage for tonight. And normally I read through the passage all the way through and then I break it down. I'm going to do it a little different tonight, more the Pastor Nathan style, so we can be consistent in what we do. So we start off this way, and we read. There we are. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have all done what that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. You have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, and on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, and to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and soul. By the way, I want to point out a few things on this. There's a phrase associated with Moses that is repeated several times. Anyone notice what that phrase was? It's like his last name. Moses, the servant of the Lord. That's kind of cool. Wouldn't you like to have that title? Louise, the servant of the Lord. It's like, cool. I would like that title. Asha, the servant of the Lord. You know, I mean, it's just a great thing, and it's associated with Moses. And when you look at Moses' life, you see, by and large, the guy did what the Lord asked of him. And when he didn't, he kind of owned up to it. I mean, he's a strong leader. But now comes the issue at hand. And the issue at hand is they are crossing the tribes that went into the main body of the Promised Land on the western side of the Jordan, the Canaanite land, the Amorites. They were required, the ones on the eastern side who said, can't we settle here? They said, yes, you can settle there as long as you come fight the battles. But now that the battles are done, you can go back. And so before they go back, they're getting this specific instruction. And it is verse 5, be very careful to keep the commandment of the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. And here is a description. To love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart, soul, with all your heart and with all your soul. Does this sound familiar, this kind of refrain? Do you feel like you've heard it somewhere before? If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you would find this showing up several places, but the most prominent one is Deuteronomy chapter 6. In which we have the Hebrew phrase Shema, which means what, Nathan? What's Shema mean?
It means hear, listen, or obey. It's all
that's right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then it says there to be the law of the Lord is to be bound on your forehead, on your wrist. Talk about it with your children when you get up, when you walk throughout the day, when you put them to bed. It's all about nurturing your relationship with the Lord. So if this was your quiet time on, you know, tomorrow morning, what a great verse to have as your quiet time. So you could ask yourself, am I doing these kinds of things? Am I, you know, functioning that way? And then we have a, you know, this tender statement here. And here's the map. So what you're seeing on the bottom, you see a piece of water. That's the Dead Sea. Then you see the Jordan River goes up to the Sea of Galilee. They are now going from the west on your left to the right. And you see Gad, you see East Manasseh, and then can't read what's on the bottom there. Let's see. It's eluding me at the moment. That map's too small. Anyway, but these are the tribes that are going back to the east. And so these are the words before they go back, because it's not like they're going to see each other easily. It's like if you had a relative who moved to California. I mean, today's day and age, you realize that, you know, you can visit them or Skype them or, you know, those kinds of things. But in their world, you're going like on the other side of the world for them. And so Joshua is blessing them, you know, in this process. And so we read, then Joshua blessed them and sent them away. And they went to their homes, to the half tribe of Manasseh. Moses had given the land in Bashan, and the other half tribe Joshua gave the land on the west side of the Jordan along with their fellow Israelites. Then Joshua sent them home. He blessed them, saying, return to your homes with your great wealth, large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and a great quantity of clothing, divided the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites. So the whole point here is they're not going home empty-handed. They're going home with lots of stuff. Before the English language changed, we would say lots of booty. But we don't use that term as much anymore. But they went away with lots of stuff. And so they are blessed. You know, the Lord take care of you. And now comes tension. A story is recorded which was the first incident of near civil war among the Israelites. So that's interesting. What could cause near civil war? So we read, this is kind of like a summation paragraph here. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command through Moses. So far, so good. Then things change. When they came to Gilead, how would you pronounce that, Nathan? Gileoth?
Gilaloth.
Gilaloth. Okay. When they came to Gilaloth, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilaloth, near Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. What? Go to war against them? What in creation is taking place? Now, does anyone, you know, to look at this map here, at the very top of the Dead Sea, you can see Jericho. You can see at the very top, Gilgal. And then you see the Jordan River just to the right of it. We're not exactly sure where they built this altar. But it was right on that edge of the Jordan River. Some scholars argue that Gilaloth is really Gilgal. Others say, no way. It's too close. It's supposed to be close to the Jordan. It can't be that. The word actually means circle of stones. So the word actually may refer to the altar itself as to what's being built. But what we know is it's right by the Jordan. And here's another thing we're not sure of, whether it's on the east side or the west side. It seems logically that it would be on their side, which is the east side. But some look at the language of the text because they say it's on the Israelite side. Well, where's the Israelite side? The Israelites are on both sides of the Jordan. So it's a little murky as to where it was built. But one thing that is not murky, did it tick off people? I mean, to the point of war? So they built an altar, and Israel says, okay, time to go to war. I want you to pause for a moment and think, what was wrong with that? Anyone? Take a guess. Say it loud. Does the text say so far? No, it does not. I think it's fair to say Yahweh. Something terrible about building an altar? I mean, they're religious people. And, you know, what's going on here? So, say it again. Well, it is their own. It's their allotment. I want you to think through, because when you first read this text, you're like, what in the world is going on? When somebody says they built an altar and everyone else says, let's go to war, something is at play. The next thing, how is this altar described? Minuscule? No, it is imposing. Now, does anyone know who this guy is? Genghis Khan. So when I went to Mongolia, the missionaries I'm staying with, they said, we got to take you out to see Genghis Khan. And I'm like, what do you mean? He like died 600-700 years ago. You know, I was like trying to figure out what they meant. And so we go, it took us like an hour and a half to get there. And in the middle of nowhere is this gigantic statue. Now, just to give you a perspective, can you see the horse's head and there's like a bridle on it? People are standing on that. This thing is gigantic. They have a boot in the museum that is made to scale as if Genghis Khan was wearing it. The boot is at least as high as from the floor to the balcony, the ledge of the balcony here. That's how tall this boot is. And they made it out of leather. The Mongolians love horse, by the way, and they love cow. They love meat. They are the most meat-eating people in the world. But anyway, so they have this leather boot made to scale to let everyone know the size of Genghis Khan. Now, you know, just to speak for the Mongolian people, if you have lived in a land that has been under the thumb of either China or Russia for the last 800 years, you want to look back in your time when you ruled the world. And when did Mongolia rule the world? Genghis Khan. The biggest empire the world has ever known. By the way, he also holds another kind of ridiculous record. He fathered several thousand children. And I can't say it's something we would say he should be proud of, but that is the dominance of this guy. My point in saying this, when you see this thing, it is imposing. And you're like, wow, they're trying to make a statement. So that little phrase in Hebrew about this altar being imposing altar, it stood out. I mean, it's something everybody caught the eye of. So what's going to happen? Are they going to war? What, you know, what is going to be the result of this? So we move on. Here is the reason why they weren't supposed to do this. So Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12 to 16. If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in. So this is before they move into the promised land. That troublemakers have arisen among you and have led people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods. gods you have not known, then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. So based on this, should they presume guilt? No, they should not. They need to investigate it. When you see an altar being built, some of you already said, is it to other gods? That's a fair question. So that would be a question. Okay, let's say it was to other gods. They are definitely in bad news shape there, you know, and judgment has to come. But what if it is to Yahweh? Is there anything wrong with building an altar to Yahweh? Well, this is actually a debated thing in biblical studies, because under the reign of King Josiah, worship is forced that can only be in Jerusalem. Now, by that time, they have Jerusalem, and it's no longer in Shiloh. But at this time, that's a little more murky as to whether or not you can worship in other places. Yahweh, does it have to be in Shiloh? Sometimes this verse is used that it needs to be only where the tent of meeting is. And others says, well, no, look at these other places where there's altars. And I mean, for example, Abraham built an altar pretty much everywhere before the law. And you have these kinds of examples even after the law. That is a little murky in biblical history till the time of Josiah. But what we do know this, they have a responsibility to do what? Investigate. So we go on. Here's the continuing of Deuteronomy. And if it is true that it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. You must destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Now, the context, this is talking about Israelites. So, you know, what's going to happen here? So here's the first job. They got to investigate. That's what the instruction says. So here's back to Joshua. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, into the land of Gilead to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent the 10 chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each head of a family division among the Israelite clans. Now, what you need to see here is, who are they sending? Eleazar the priest. What is this sending a message of? We are sending the top. We are sending somebody that you should give the highest respect to. You know how you can tell, like, if, let's say a dignitary passes away, and it's, let's say, the ruler of Luxembourg, and the transportation secretary is sent there to go to the funeral. You know, because it's Luxembourg, you know, who cares, you know, kind of thing. But let's just say Queen Elizabeth dies. I almost guarantee you it'll be the President of the United States that will go to that funeral, because of the stature of the person. The fact that they're sending Eleazar the high priest, that communicates this is serious. So we want a response. The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? Now, they're making assumptions because of this. How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow, he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar for the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, he did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel. He was not the only one who died for a sin. So, you got this gist of what they're saying. They're very angry. They're very upset. And they mention two sins. Sinapior, and Achan. Now, as students of Joshua, you might remember Achan, but you probably don't remember the Sinapior. So let's look back. I'll read a few more, and then we'll look back. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows." Notice the repetition in Hebrew, that is emphasis. "And let Israel know if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us to this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account." Now here is the scripture again in Deuteronomy, which we point back to. "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes and put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go, Aaron, and bring your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, your firstborn herds and flocks." So this is the strongest verse that you're supposed to worship in one place only. Their time would be Shiloh. As I said, when you look at the biblical history, the idea that it can only be in Shiloh is a little murky in biblical history, but this is the verse where they would be pointing to, and it seems to be alluded to in our passage. Now, here's the Sinapior. Shows up in Numbers, chapter 25. While Israel was staying at that lovely name, where do you live? I live in Shittim. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So that is the Sinapior. This would imply that they're fearing that they're worshiping other gods, because they mentioned specifically Sinapior, worshiping of other gods, which now brings us to Achan's sin. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Achan? Israel. So here's the two things. Sinapior, worshiping other gods. Sin of Achan, when you screw up, God's going to judge all of us. Are you crazy? That's basically what it comes down to. That's why there's such passion here. They feel like we just got to the promised land. Don't blow it on us. But here comes the resolution. No! We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, the Reubenites and the Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. Your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at this sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, fellowship offerings, so on and so forth. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. What's the whole point of the altar? Say we're together. We're in this with you. And every time you see this, remember, we are one with you. So, wrapping up, this is where you have a picture in Genesis. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar and said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they are there. They ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yeager, whatever that word is, Sa'adutha, and Jacob called it Galid. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That's the point of the stones. It is to say, this is the deal as we move forward. So the passage wraps up verse 28. And we said, if they are ever to say this, or our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today, building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, so on and so forth. And verse 30, when Phinehas, the priests and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter, and you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, priests and leaders, returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report. They praised the Lord. They talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and Gadites gave the altar the name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. So they honored Deuteronomy 13. They investigated. They found there is not a turning away from the Lord. And then they all had peace. So it became actually a peace memorial. It wasn't that way originally. Now, Pastor Nathan says, you're giving me like how little time? And so I give you the mic, Pastor Nathan. God bless you. And take us the rest of the speed.
Has anyone ever heard of the curse of the inverse? That's what happens when you have two-thirds of the text, but only one-third of the time. And that's exactly what's happened tonight, which is okay.
We might go a few minutes.
Which is okay. I'm just teasing Pastor Steve. So, but let's hit the ground running. So jumping right into chapter 23. Now, I'm going to have a hard time reading it like this just because my text is super small. But after a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua...
So I can follow it. In other words, I can read. You can just read and I'll click this.
Okay.
Oh, you have it here.
Yeah.
I take that back.
So. Yeah. I was like, okay, he's really helping me now. It's the curse of the inverse and then the curse of the help. I'm just teasing. So let's see here. Joshua, by then, okay, so after a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then an old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am very old. He is making a pronouncement as an older person. He knows his time is drawing near. I've heard people, my grandfather, even my dad, say things like this, but he's coming to the end of his race and he knows it. But notice this, they were given rest from all their enemies. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is the absence of opposition. Rest doesn't mean the absence of opposition. What it does mean, though, is that there isn't a unified front of nations opposing them anymore. So the strength of those nations has been shattered in some way. So it doesn't mean they won't ever encounter opposition, but what it does mean is the strength of those nations has been broken in some sense. You yourselves have seen everything that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. This is key. God fights for his people. Now, remember how I said opposition remains? Look at verse 4. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your... let me make sure. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. Now, notice that there are nations that remain. Well, they failed to drive out all the people. So there's opposition in the waiting. They failed to complete everything. Then verse 5, the Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land. And as the Lord your God promised you, God is the power behind the promise. This is a key here. He is the power behind the promise. He is the promise keeper. Not only does he make the promise, but he has the power to deliver on the promise. It's not the strength of the Israelites. Verse 6, he is very strong. Be careful, or he didn't say he is very strong, but be very strong is the command. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. See, strength and obedience go hand in hand. You know, I don't know if you've ever ridden a horse, but sometimes we will put, you can put blinders on them or you can put a bit in their mouth and have a bridle. You're sitting on something that's much stronger than you. But you don't want them to go to the right or the left. If you want them to go straight, they need to be focused. And sometimes you'll see blinders put on horses to do that precisely. But you get this idea that you're not supposed to deviate from the path. In fact, the word pervert or perverse just means to twist, to come up, to come, not be straight. And so there's a warning against that. And then the other thing you get from this passage is that holiness is not optional. We've talked about this in the past. It's not optional. You have to be careful to obey and set yourself apart. Don't involve yourself with other gods. Don't play with it. Don't mess with it. And then it says, you must not serve them, these other gods, or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. In other words, faithfully cling to Yahweh. It's almost like a marriage. You must faithfully cling, cleave to your partner, hang on with all your might. Then it jumps down to verse 9. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be careful to love the Lord your God. Now, verse 10 here is echoing the song of Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30. I mean, God is doing the fighting. This is just an echo of this song of Moses. So we're to diligently love God. We're to guard this love. This idea is we need to protect this love. Love isn't something that is flippant. It's not something you can play around with. You know, we say don't go around playing with other people's hearts. Well, don't play with God's heart. You can't be flippant with the love of God. In fact, you have to be diligent to guard this and protect it so it's not eroded, because there are all kinds of things in the world competing for your love. You don't want to lose that in the process of being uncircumspect. Is that a word? Non-circumspect. Verse 12, but if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Now notice this. The promise is contingent. This is a contingent kind of covenant. That means if you do this, then I will do this. But if you do that, then I will do that, or not do something in this case. As many of God's promises or his covenantal promises are contingent. They're conditional. Now, what about this intermarrying? Why would God forbid intermarriage? Well, it really has more to do with them, the temptation to idolatry. It wasn't so much that they were not the right genetic stock. This had to do with the fact they were serving other gods. And almost always, when you see people intermarry with someone that they shouldn't, often, you know, there's an old saying, you don't make dirty clothes clean by throwing them in with clean clothes. That's not the way it happens, right? Oftentimes, if you unite yourself with someone of a different faith, a radically different faith or something like that, you run the risk of, idolatry. Oftentimes it's we that change, not the world, when we play games with the world. Instead, here's the contrary. They will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. God has given a good land, but could there be a more descriptive way of saying this? Thorns in your eyes, snares and traps, whips on your backs. I mean, this is a warning to not mingle ourselves or in this case, their selves with gods, false gods and false religions. I mean, flirting with sin courts disaster. There's the bottom line. When you flirt with sin, when you play with it, you're risking disaster, calamity. Verse 14, I want to make sure I'm... Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Now what does this expression mean? I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Well, everyone on earth dies. In fact, you'll hear David use the same language in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Kings 2:2. David's used similar language. It's just an expression to say, you know what? People die. That's just what happens. And Joshua knows he's nearing his end, but he's saying every promise God has promised, he has been faithful to perform. It has not failed. The only time things fail is when his people fail, when there's a contingent thing, an if-then kind of thing on the hook here. Verse 15, but just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. Now, you might say, evil? God and evil? A better way to translate this Hebrew word is calamity. God will bring calamity or judgment on you. Remember Deuteronomy 28, if you know, there are all these blessings listed, but then what follows? Well, curses. And remember how we kind of described this as the right hand and the left hand, like two sides of a coin? There, if you obey God, it's good. It's good news. You're on the right hand. But if you're disobedient, you get that left hand of the left hand of judgment, we'll call it. But God will bring calamity on people. It's a warning. In fact, it's really prophetic because, well, the people actually do fail oftentimes as you progress along in the Old Testament, you will see. Now, says verse 16, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Here's the point. Idolatry brings God's wrath and judgment. It just does. It's the other side of the coin. You know, it's so great about God. He says, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. He says, choose life. I mean, could you imagine Pastor Steve's multiple choice quiz tell you the right answer up front? You don't even have to think about it. He says, choose life. It's A, circle A. That's the right answer. But some people will circle B. death or curse. I mean, God couldn't be more straightforward. This isn't some hidden knowledge here. He's saying, choose me, choose life, choose trusting in me and my promises. But the other side of the coin is if you choose to do your own thing selfishly, if you choose to reject me, if you choose to serve these other gods, that's idolatry. By the way, anytime we worship anything that is created, that's idolatry. Doesn't matter what it is. That means only, since there's only one creator, only one being can be worshipped. Did you know that? Only the creator is worthy of worship. Every created thing, if you worship it, it's idolatry. Full stop. Period. Exclamation point. It just is idolatry. So what can we learn from this? Well, here are a few things. Rest is not the absence of opposition, at least this side of eternity. Now, the book of Hebrews promises us rest as well. You'll get that later on. But there is opposition in this world. But do you know you can have a kind of rest, a kind of peace in the midst of a storm that God can bring? A kind of rest. That doesn't mean that you have somehow been transported out of the realm of opposition. What it does mean, at least this side of eternity, is that you can have a kind of peace knowing that and a confidence that God will fight your battle and protect you. But the truth of the matter is, until Jesus returns, there will always be opposition. It's just how it is. And the other thing that we learn is the battle belongs to the Lord. If you don't get this from the book of Joshua, you're missing a huge thing. The battle is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. It's so neat that Judah ends up on this border, to fight. You know, this whole song we used to sing, send Judah first and the battle will be won. Send Judah first and the foe is overcome. Well, they go out with the praisers. They are known to be the praisers. But God is the one who brings the victory. And strength and obedience produce results. Joshua very early is told, be strong and courageous. But if that isn't coupled with obedience, all you get is stiff-neckedness. Stiff-neckedness, is that a word? You become stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious. Like that horse that needs a bit put in its mouth and steered. You might go to the right or the left. You may fail to obey God. But we don't want to be disobedient. You see, when the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He alone is God. What is this saying? It's saying, hear, listen, obey. When this word is used, it means to obey. In the Hebrew mind, to trust God, to believe God, is just to obey. And faith leads to obedience. Now, we get that from the book of Romans. Faith will lead you to obedience. And we know that we've said this before, but it's worth repeating. Holiness is not optional. It's not like satellite radio in your car. It's not like an extra camera on your phone. It's not like cable television where you can take it or leave it. Holiness, set apartness, is not optional when it comes to God. God is holy. Be holy as God is holy. And you see, faithful love requires diligence. And anyone that's ever been in a relationship or marriage knows this is true. If you're going to remain faithful, you should be diligent about guarding your love. You should be diligent about working toward strengthening those bonds. You know, you don't want to be haphazard or lax in those areas. It's tough enough when you're on guard because some people still have trouble, right? And by the way, the last thing, idolatry brings the curse. It just does. If you worship something created, it lacks the power to do what you need it to do. Only the Creator can do anything. It lacks the status to be worthy of our worship, and it will bring the curse. If you want the other, if heads is blessing, you're to be the head and not the tail, the Bible says, and tails is the curse. Well, if you are committing idolatry, every time you flip that coin, it's landing on tails. The curse, right? So we want to be the head and not the tail, above and not beneath, right? All right, amen to that. Let me jump on to chapter 24. We've got about, I told you we're hitting the ground running. Now, you can stop me if I'm going too fast, but I just want to make sure that we get through this. Now, let me just set this up. The covenant is about to be renewed. Oftentimes, God's people at significant moments in history will renew a covenant. It's kind of like having people want to renew their vows. You know, the first marriage ceremony I performed wasn't the bona fide marriage ceremony. It was a renewal of vows. It was a couple that said, you know what, now that we're living for the Lord, we want to renew these vows. And it was an honor and a privilege to take them through those steps. But this is kind of what's going on here. The ceremony and covenant language here, they follow a pattern. Okay, and actually, you even see this among Hittites who are not God's people. But there's a certain kind of pattern here. It starts out with an introduction, which you'll see in verse 2. It moves on to what's called an historical prologue. They kind of rehearse the history of what God has done with his people. Then there are these covenant stipulations. There are stipulations in the covenant. They're like, you know, kind of like you would see in a contract. And then there's a public display of the written agreement. You'll see that way down in verse 26. And then there are witnesses. You know, just like in a marriage ceremony, we have any witnesses here? You got to sign off on that certificate. So the curses and the blessings that you'll see, I'm setting this up. We're going to look at this pattern. You would see this with the Hittites. The culture at that time would have these things. But I want you to look for it. It's covenant language. There's a renewal of covenant here. So let's jump right on in. or maybe I've already jumped too far in. Starting with verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. The whole kit and caboodle show up for this. It's just like at a wedding, right? They're showing up for a renewal. And then look what happens. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. Did you know that Abraham's family were idolaters? See, now, they're rehearsing God's faithfulness here. Remember where I said part of this is a rehearsal of the history? They're going to talk about how faithful God is, and it begins with Abraham. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Remember how I said this a couple weeks ago? I said these listings of the land and the boundaries may seem boring to us, but this was a promise God gave to Abraham so long ago. So long ago, he reveals himself as the one true God to Abraham. He takes him out of a family of idolaters. And he says, I've revealed myself. I promised him to bless all nations through him. That's for us. But also to give you this land. So they're rehearsing the history and the promise. So the promise begins with Abraham. You remember the land. And then verse 5. After Abraham, who comes? Well, Moses. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued you with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. We go from the unconditional promise of God to Abraham. Now we come to Moses. Moses is the deliverer of the law. God has kind of quarantined a group of people so they don't get as bad as everybody else. He gives them this law and a way to live. Now, the law comes through Moses. And notice this. They're linking horses and chariots to the Egyptians. But what about God's people? Some trust in horses, others in chariots. But as for us, for God's people, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Trust cannot be in worldly things. It has to be in God. And so God brings them out. They're rehearsing the whole Red Sea scenario, the Exodus. He's brought them out with a mighty hand to the other side. He leads them out. And then what happens? Well, there's a but. But they cried to the Lord for help after Pharaoh's pursuing them, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. Hey, remember Miriam's song? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea, right? The Lord my God, my strength, my song has now become my victory. You know that one? I would sing that song. You just don't want to hear my voice right now. It's a little rough. You saw with your own eyes what I did with the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. This is being rehearsed, this whole scenario. You saw how I brought you out with the mighty hand. You saw my faithfulness. And then you lived in the wilderness a long time. Here's a lesson. Don't linger in the wilderness. Disobedience, you know how you mess up in high school and the coach says, take another lap, you know, as punishment, do another lap. How many laps? Because of disobedience. How long to trust God? You know, it took a long time to get Egypt out of the people. He brings them out of Egypt, and he has to get Egypt out of them. And then the other thing is that notice that the old generation had to die off. Only the two that came back, that is Joshua and Caleb, with a good report, he uses them. Even Moses doesn't get to enter the promised land. He only sees it from a distance. And why? Because God's, in a way, is starting new. He's starting with people of faith. And even still, you know, this younger generation, they're kind of a chip off the old block in some ways. It's still lingering. Don't linger in the wilderness. If God brings you out with a mighty hand, stay free. Don't hesitate. Obey God. Hear and obey. All right. Let's see. Verse 8. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of your land. I mean, you see a progression in history. Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses and the law. Now they're crossing over to the land of the Amorites. But when Balak, or Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Now, here's another thing. This is a reverse of the curse. I talked about the inverse, the curse of the inverse. This is the curse of the reverse that came on Balaam and the bad people. Remember, they hired a guy, a prophet, to pronounce a curse over God's people. But God inverted that one. An undeserved curse will not find rest. And this is they're rehearsing this whole story again. I know it feels warm in here, right? Is it just me? Maybe I'm excited. Yeah, okay. I'll give an altar call later as we get, as we approach the heat of hell and everybody's souls are prepared. This is how we prime the pump for an altar call in the old days. Yeah. You know, usually you end that and you think it's hot in here. This is how you conclude this. I've got to tell you something. Anyway, verse 11, then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. That whole coalition that came against them, God shattered it. All the ites, all the way to the termites, God gave them dominion. He shattered. Now, we know some backstory that some of them failed, but what's happening here, the people are rehearsing what God has done. So no one's in the dark. Okay, we all are going to agree on this as we renew this covenant. It's kind of like going through the list, people reading their vows. It's also, you know, does anyone have anything to object to the ceremony? And then you go to verse 12, I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. This is so important. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. God did this. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. I mean, you know, you're blessed. Yeah, you're blessed. What these idolaters, what they were enjoying for a season, it gets taken from them. And then verse 14, and here's a warning. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Think about it. There was a golden calf. There was this whole thing with Peor. There were all these times where some of them carried around little dolls, statues that they'd made. And there's an implication here at this renewal of vows, this renewal of covenant. Maybe some people are carrying some things around that they need to get rid of. Maybe. And he says, get rid of them. There's no room here for idolatry. God wants holiness. Now, but, so these contrastive words, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Remember, we've got the answer, life and death, blessing or curse. Choose life, you know. But, hey, they get to choose whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This hangs above people's doors. Before you enter their home, you see it in the kitchens. This is one of the most famous statements in the Bible. Now, Shechem, the place of covenant renewal, was also the place as an aside, that Jacob buried the gods of his wives and concubines. Here they are at Shechem. If you go back to Genesis 35, remember Jacob's wives and concubines, they were carrying around these little idols? He buried them there. Here's a place to bury the idols again. Get rid of it. Now, here's the thing. You've got a choice. You've got the right hand or the left hand. You've got the heads or the tails. You've got the blessing or the curse. You've got life or death. You can choose. But remember what I've brought you through. Look how far you've come. Make the right choice. The bottom line is this. Make a decision. This is a very big thing. It's not just, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's in contrast to something. That you could choose these idols from beyond the Euphrates. You could choose the idols in the land that you're in now. You could choose that. But not me. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. There's a call to make a decision. And this is a decision that each one of us have to make every day. Make. We want to be fervent. That's for sure. We want to be fervent and committed and faithful about this. And then go on to verse 16. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods!" Exclamation point. Yeah, far be it from us. I've heard that one before, you know. "It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes." Notice this. The people are initiating an agreement to the covenant. Right? If it's like in a marriage, right? Do you so-and-so agree to this, this, and this? I do. They're saying, far be it from us. I do. I'm in with you, Yahweh. We're renewing the covenant. We're all in. Far be it from us to cheat. You know, there is a renewal. So this is part of that thing I was setting up at the beginning. They are actually nodding their head to it. They're saying yes and amen to it. They are agreeing to the terms of the covenant. And then it goes on. He protected us on our entire journey among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Notice the agreement rehearses all these events again. We just went through all this historical rehearsal. The agreement's rehearsing it again. Yeah, we agree to all that. We're stamping, you know, a yes to this. We agree. And they say, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Yahweh is our God. He alone is our God, is what they're saying. I don't know if Joshua was convinced. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." Now, Joshua, this is kind of how this back and forth goes. It's like dueling banjos. Joshua is challenging their claim, and he's issuing a stark warning. It's kind of like in a marriage. Are you sure you want to do this? Really? In sickness and health, for better, for worse, richer or poorer, till death do you part? Are you sure? I mean, it's a challenge, it's a warning that's going to come with this. Now, what about God being jealous? Is God kind of up there just like, you know, insanely jealous like that boyfriend or girlfriend who just won't stop stalking you kind of thing? That's not God. A better way to translate this might be something like zealous. It's the kind of jealousy, there may be a good kind of jealousy, it's a zealous protectiveness that a husband would have for his wife. That is to say, if someone's hitting on his wife or he sees her misbehaving, because they're in a covenant, there's a good kind of jealousy. This isn't the insecure kind. You know, some jealousy is born out of insecurity. This is not that kind of jealousy, but it means absolute loyalty. God is expecting absolute loyalty. Do you know why? because he gives absolute loyalty. God does not cheat, and he wants you to be holy in the way that he is holy. Let's see here, verse 21. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." You know, they do protest too much, methinks. But we'll see. Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. Notice this whole kind of court covenantal language, the back and forth. Just as I said, in the presence of witnesses, the people adamantly declare that they're going to serve Yahweh and him alone. They're going to be faithful to this marriage. This covenant is getting renewed. So what happens? Verse 23. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." What does this imply? Some of these people are carrying around some things. And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." Now, you might ask yourself the question, what kind of gods are they carrying? But it might be better for us each to ask ourselves a question. What gods are we still clinging to? Right? They don't have to be these little dolls or whatever. It may not be occultic. But what idols, what created things get more of our allegiance than God? Those are idols. It's a good question that we could ask ourselves. And it says, yield your hearts to the Lord. You know, to yield is to just give the right of way. I was frustrated with somebody the other day because I had the right of way and they didn't yield. You know, have you ever been in traffic? To yield is to give the right of way. To have a relationship with God is to give him the right of way in our lives. In what areas are we not giving God the right of way? We belong to him after all. Verse 25. "On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord." This ceremony made the book. It was recorded. In fact, we're reading it now. I mean, it made the book. And it's a renewal of a covenant. Now, it was recorded on probably was a prominent, what they would call a stele or a stone. You know, there's always stones and rocks in this book. They're everywhere. But this stuff was recorded kind of like, you know, we have the chair of our elder board is a court reporter. He records these things. We sometimes say stenographer. But there is a record, and Joshua is making a legal record about this whole thing. And finally, "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against you." It can be for you or against you. "It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Boy, we have a written agreement here. In stone. You ever heard that? It's not written in stone. It's written in stone. It is written in stone. "Then Joshua dismissed the people each to their own inheritance." They all get to go back to that. Now, all that time apportioning that land. Okay, now you can go home. But this has been written down. It's recorded. It is a big deal. "After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash." Oh, gosh. 31. "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything that the Lord had done." It looks like the blessing has lasted for a while, but continue reading the Old Testament. You'll see some things. Maybe Joshua wasn't wrong. And then it says, verse 32, "And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the son of Shechem, or the father of Shechem, rather. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants." Now, you'll recall back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, half of 50 is 25, that Joseph wanted his bones buried in the land that God promised, not to remain in Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world, worldliness. Joseph doesn't want his bones there. He wants them to be moved into the promise and it become part of an inheritance. And so they do. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, Moses is going to make sure that Joseph's bones get moved. Joseph's bones. And finally, it says this, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which has been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. We've mentioned how he might have been one of the writers. I mean, he's a significant figure here, this priest. But, and I'm closing, and we've made pretty good time, I have to say. Here are some things that we can learn from this last chapter, chapter 24. Rehearse God's faithfulness. There is something about going over in your own mind, even saying out loud to yourself what God has done. But not only that, do it in the presence of witnesses. You know how we say, witness your faith. Be a witness to other people, to your children, to your family. Rehearse what God has done. I hear parents say sometimes that their kids are falling away, and sometimes you can be the best parent and your kids fall away. But I'll tell you something that helps a bit. Rehearse what God has done in your life. Sometimes we want to give a lot of do's and don'ts, but we fail to say, you know what? Here's a moment where God did something in my life. Write it down. If God answers a prayer, have a prayer journal so you can point to something God has done. Rehearse this not only to yourself, but to others. That's a great principle. And don't trust in worldly weapons, horses or chariots or swords or iron or whatever. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. God, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? God has given us spiritual weapons for spiritual warfare. Don't linger in the wilderness. Don't keep playing games with the world. Don't have to take another lap. Enter into God's promise. Why wait? Why linger? Why meander in the maze of mediocrity when you have greatness and promise ahead? Run into what God has for you. And undeserved curses, by the way, don't find rest. All the Balaams in the world could gather together to curse you, but if you're in the will of God, obeying God, it's not going to land on you. God's blessings will overtake you. Life, not death. Blessing, not curse. The right hand, not the left hand. Decide to serve God with absolute loyalty. And here's the key. And you need to decide for your household, for yourself, and your kids are going to need to make a decision. Make a decision. Volition. Choose. Make that choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And finally, leave no part of yourself in the world. Joseph just didn't even want his bones there. If Egypt's the world, let's get out of Egypt. And let's get Egypt out of us. Let's trust God to do that. Leave nothing of yourself in the world. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be a witness to the world. You know, Jesus didn't pray that God take us out of the world, but he would keep us while we're in the world. And what this means is this. Don't allow the world to infiltrate your heart, but be a witness to the world by bringing God's promises to every place you step. All right, well, it's been an absolute pleasure spending time with you guys, going through these books with Pastor Steve. It's been a lot of fun for me. I know I rushed this last bit a bit, but it's okay. It could have been a curse coming on me for something I've done in the past, the curse of the inverse. But I want us to pray, and it has been a pleasure, and thank you for praying for me.
We
thank God. Joshua is all about stepping into God's promises and inheriting them. And there are so many principles that we can take away, but you choose which ones. I'd say choose not only this day whom you will serve, but choose all those principles and put them into action. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you so much that you are a promise-keeping God. You're the God of the promise, but you also have the power to bring about what you promise, Lord. And we thank you for grace, and we thank you for mercy. And Lord, we pray that you help us to be obedient people, that you would set us apart for your use, that we would be holy, God, that we would trust in you, that you would remove every bit of Egypt in the world out of us, God. That, Lord, that we would be faithful. We wouldn't cheat, but, Lord, we would remain faithful to the covenant, Lord, that we've made to you, not just privately, but with witnesses, God. Help us to choose life. Help us to choose blessing. Help us to be led by your right hand, God. Lord, give us the promises that you've chosen for us, God. Help us to obey you, God. Help us to serve you and not just be hearers, but doers of what you've commanded. In the name of Jesus, I pray. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.